Our scripture text today is the 78th Psalm, Psalm 78. Let us stand for the Holy Spirit's, pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we pray that you would pour us into the mold of your Word and shape us by it. The way we think, the way we behave, the way we relate, in every part of our lives, we pray that you would transform us and sanctify us by your word. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 78, a Maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones, and subdued the choicest men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation, and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague, and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them safely, so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and act treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. For they provoked him with their high places, and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity, and his glory into the land of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine, and he drove his adversaries backward, and he put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he had founded forever. He also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with his skillful hands. You may be seated. Since time is precious and there are 72 verses in this psalm, I'll only spend 5 minutes on each. I see some of you can count. All right, let's introduce this psalm. What's its possible historical context? Well, we don't know for sure, but it appears to be written after David had come to the throne of Israel, before he was acknowledged as king by all of the tribes of Israel. It has a very practical purpose. The purpose of the psalm originally was to impress upon the people of Israel the reason for the transfer of supremacy and preeminence from Ephraim to Judah. Ephraim was a powerful, highly populated tribe. Judah was not. And Ephraim had been in a place of rule and power and leadership for a long time. Now that is all about to change. Why? Because God's going to display his righteous judgment on Ephraim for leading the whole northern kingdom into rebellion against God. Well, what's the relevance of this psalm for today? Now listen. It teaches us how to protect our children and grandchildren from apostasy and judgment. Apostasy means a defiant turning of your back on God and everything that's true, and living in rebellion against Him. And this psalm teaches us how to protect our children and our grandchildren from apostasy and judgment. Now, this is a real threat in the 21st century, at least the early part of the 21st century, because we live and have been living for decades in an age of apostasy, when most Americans are apostate. Christians and Reformed Christians are losing their covenant children to Satan every day. This is true of most covenant children that go off to college or into the military, as well as to many homeschoolers. What this psalm accuses Ephraim of, we can accuse many covenant children as well as their parents of today. No scripture passage is more urgently pertinent to us than Psalm 78. You can divide it easily into three sections. The first eight verses contain instruction for the church regarding the future. Verses 9 through 64 expose the depravity of man revealed in the history of Israel. And in verses 65 through 72, it teaches us about the sovereign grace of God revealed in the history of Judah. Now let's look at these first eight verses. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, because they give to us instructions, two instructions, as to how we can protect our children from apostasy and from divine judgment. Look at verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, there are several phrases in there we need to understand clearly to understand the rest of the psalm. This psalm is addressed to, O my people. That is, the whole church of God in the Old Testament in that day is addressed, and by implication, the entire covenant community and people of God down through the centuries. O my people, in other words, we're included as addressees of this psalm. Second of all, what does the word listen mean? O my people, listen to my instruction and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Incline your ears, a Hebraic phrase meaning get your ear as close as you possibly can to the mouth of the speaker, so that you can hang on his every word. So that the meaning of the word listen, the meaning of the word incline your ear, is listen with concentration, with faith, with obedience. There's the first piece of instruction to the church of God if we're going to be used of God to protect our children from apostasy and judgment, and that is to listen with concentration and faith and obedience to my instructions. Now, who's the my? O my people, to my instruction. This is the psalmist as a prophet speaking. These are the prophetic words of Holy Scripture. Let me give you some texts throughout the book of, throughout the Old Testament that help us understand what it means to listen and to incline our ears. Deuteronomy 6:6, right before it tells parents to teach their children sitting, standing, lying, everything else, it says, "And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." So if you're going to listen to the prophetic word of God and incline your ear, what you're saying is, Lord, I want these things to have more than a superficial impact upon my life. I want them to go down deep. I want them to affect me at the deepest levels of my heart. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. There's three words of counsel there to us. First of all, don't let the word of God that you're listening to, don't let it depart from your mouth. Has it departed from yours? What that means is keep talking about it. Talking about it with your friends, talk about it with your enemies, explain it to people, make that the primary concern of all your conversations. What is it you and I talk about the most? What's the main theme of our conversations? When's the last time you ever sat down with somebody and simply talked to that person about the Word of God and what you'd learned from God's Word? Not only does it say don't let the Word of God leave your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Don't just read it. Reading the Bible is important. Meditating on the Bible is more important. That is, thinking about it, talking to yourself about it. And then lastly, it says, and as a result of meditating on it and listening to it, be careful to do everything it tells you to do. Don't let this just be an intellectual hobby for you, but let this word that you're listening to affect your behavior and your life in this world. Psalm 1, you remember the great picture of the man that God blesses. It says among everything, among other things, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The biggest delight in his life is knowing and meditating upon God's word, and he meditates on it morning, noon, night. It's hard to tell when he's going to be reading the Bible because he reads it so much and meditates upon it. Proverbs 2, verses 1 and following. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. There's a beautiful explanation of what it means to listen to the word of God. Cherish it as you would silver. Cherish it as you would a treasure. Treasure his word as an invaluable treasure that belongs to you. And not only make your ear attentive, that is, not only listen with your mind, but incline your heart. Get your heart, not just your ear, but get your heart as close as you possibly can to the mouth of the speaker, so that there's nothing around you that will distract you from this that is the most important and invaluable thing in your life. And if the word of God and listening to it is the most valuable thing in your life, Proverbs 2 says, then cry for it and lift up your voice for understanding. That is, if this is so important to us, there's going to be times we're going to cry out to God and lift up our voices, not with just little pathetic, anemic whispers, but lift up our voices in shouts to God, Lord, teach me. Lord, show me the way in which you would have me to walk. And then we follow that way, and if we do, we'll learn the fear of the Lord, we'll discover the knowledge of God, because the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 78. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Now, there's much truth in that verse as well. What do we see the psalmist doing? We see the psalmist acting as teacher. He's doing the very thing that he commands us to do, and that is to teach ourselves the word of God, to learn it, to meditate upon it. And now he's assisting us. He says, I'm giving you this psalm to help you see what God's doing in your life. Now, notice the words he uses. He uses the word parable and dark sayings. He says that we need to meditate upon the parables and the dark sayings that we got from our fathers. Don't let those words fool you. He's not saying that the Bible is a very difficult book to read and there's all kinds of hidden meanings and allegories and you have to go to some expert in allegory to understand. He's not saying all that. The word parable means striking words. And the word dark sayings means something that is pointed and worthy of special attention. So he's not saying there's something obscure about this word that you're to study. He's saying it is vitally important. It's pointed. It's to the point. It's relevant. It's worthy of your best attention. Now, do you remember reading those words anywhere else in the New Testament? In Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Jesus said those very words. Turn to Matthew 13, verses 34 through 35, and you see Jesus using these words. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, those last words are not particularly there, but the point is he's summarizing, paraphrasing the rest of the psalm. And why is he only going to speak in parables and nothing but parables? Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore I speak to them, said Jesus, in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Verse 16, to his disciples he says, But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm a sovereign, I am king, and I talk in parables to hide the truth from some people and to reveal the truth to others. There are some people I have no intentions of saving. I have no intentions of healing their eyes and their ears. I have no intentions of letting them understand. They're going to glorify my justice throughout all eternity. But to you that are on the inside of my kingdom, to you, my disciples, who heed my instruction, who listen to me, you'll understand these things. And they will guide your life. So these things Jesus considered to be very pointed and very worthy of our special and closest attention. Notice also what it says about these parables and dark sayings. They're sayings of old, which our fathers have told us. So in other words, he's saying that what we're to learn is not something that originated with us. It's not some new thought. Truth is old. Truth, as God reveals it through the ages, is old. It never contradicts itself. And we must not reject it simply because it is old. Charles Hodge, who was one of the great professors at Princeton Seminary in the middle 1800s, famous the world over for his books and his scholarship, said this about Princeton. It can't be described of Princeton now, but he said this of Princeton University and Princeton Seminary in the middle 1800s, quote, we don't teach anything new here. We don't teach anything new here. In other words, what we teach is what our fathers taught us and what their fathers taught them. Beware, brothers, of growing tired of old truths and growing itching ears that want to be tickled with innovation and with new truths. This has plagued the church throughout the 20th and the 21st century every year, every day, it seems like. But it is true of Chalcedon, and I pray it'll always be true of Chalcedon, that nothing new will ever be taught here. That you who are its members will never seek for some new truth, some new innovation, but that you will be satisfied with the religion and the truth of your fathers and their fathers back to the very beginning of time. Now, who are these fathers? It says that you are to follow the instructions of the Lord that our fathers have told us, so that these instructions, this Torah, that's what the Hebrew word for instruction is, this direction, these instructions from God have come to us through our fathers. Who's being referred to here? Don't narrowly define the word fathers as many have done, limiting it, the word, to literal biological fathers. And then develop the idea that the primary means of transmitting the truth from generation to generation is literal fathers in families. As important as fathers are, that is not true. The primary means for the transmitting of truth of God down through the generations is through the preaching of the gospel in the life of the church, and then the fathers supplement that. So don't limit the word fathers here to simply mean biological fathers or heads of households. The word father is used, like it's used many times in the Old Testament, to refer to Christian fathers and mothers of past generations. We sing a song, Faith of Our Fathers. We're not just talking about males there who are the heads of households. Faith of Our Fathers. preachers, heroes, men, women, fathers, mothers that have gone on before us in previous ages. You remember in the fourth commandment, addressed to fathers, it says, fathers, don't let, in so many words, it says, fathers, don't let anybody in your household work. Don't let your children work, your son, your daughter, your slaves. Did you notice one word that's never mentioned in the fourth commandment? Wives. Nowhere in the fourth commandment does it say wives and mothers may not work on the Sabbath. Does that mean that we're to work women to death on the Lord's day? No. But they're in that word fathers. There is a unity between them. Parents, fathers, mothers, obey the commandments of God. So who are these fathers that are addressed here that we're to learn from? These are the great heroes of the faith, the great preachers of the truth, the faithful mothers and fathers down through the history of God's people. And we learn from them. We look and see how they have dealt with the Word of God, how they've dealt with life in terms of the Word of God, how they failed in dealing with life, how they were successful, that we're to learn this Torah through our fathers and mothers that have preceded us. And notice what it says this truth consists of. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. So these old truths, these old paths, are the praises and the works of God. Who God is, the glorious perfections of God, what God has done in creation and in salvation and by providence. You remember Peter brings this out when he says that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light that we might proclaim the excellencies, the perfections, the praises of our God who so called us out of darkness into himself, unto himself. And then notice also what it says in verse 5. For he, that is God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Now that's a clear statement. The prophet, the psalmist, did not want anybody to mistake anything. He says, what I'm teaching you now, and what I want you to learn, and what I want you to meditate on and obtain from your fathers, it's not anything that originated with man. It's nothing that originated with the psalmist. It's nothing that originated with the prophets. He established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel. And in that, it is that divinely inspired law, that divine revelation from God himself, that is to be the focus of your study and your meditation, your delight, and your joy. Have you ever thought why, in verse 5, why the law of God is referred to as the testimony of God? We learned this back when we studied Psalm 19, because the law of God testifies concerning the character of God. It testifies who God is. Do you know that every one of the Ten Commandments, for instance, every one of the Ten Commandments are rooted in one or more perfections of the living God? Every single one of them. Take the Ten Commandments when you go home this evening and get your children and ask them, well, what do you think this fourth commandment's rooted in? What about the seventh commandment? Because all of the law of God is a testimony to who God is and to his wonderful character. So what we're to teach is not something that comes from man. It's something that comes from the living God himself. So there is the first piece of instruction that God gives us if we're to protect our children from apostasy and divine judgment. And that is, you pay fathers, mothers, members of the church, oh my people, pay the closest attention possible to the Word of God. Don't ever get out of it. Don't ever leave it. Don't ever neglect it. Don't ever slow down studying and meditating on it. But may it be the greatest delight in your life that shapes everything you do. Here's the second instruction. Pass the truth on to your children. The church is not only to teach itself the Word of God, it is to teach this revealed truth to its children. Look at verse 4. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works which he has done. Last part of verse 5. That they, that is our children, should teach them to their children, that the generations to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. What great ideas are in those words. Did you notice one pronoun? I'm going to misread it and see if you catch the misreading. Okay? Verse 4. It's going to be hard now, so listen. We will not conceal them from our children. Anybody have that pronoun? Now, they're talking about our children. It says we teach ourselves just like the psalmist teaches. And he's talking about us not concealing these great things from our children, but he doesn't use the word our. He uses the word there talking about his own children. And there's one of the motives that we have for being so faithful in teaching our children to believe and to live by and to love the Word of God. Our children are their children. Whose children? Our fathers. That great Christian lineage, that great Christian heritage, that great covenant community through the ages. Our children are their children. And we have a responsibility to them as well as to our children to teach their children the truth so that their children, our children, will believe the same thing that our fathers believed. To whom do your children belong? I praise the Lord for the homeschool movement. We homeschooled one of ours at least and the others partially. But there are some terrible doctrines and some terrible viewpoints that are infiltrating the homeschool movement that we some way must cleanse out of our system. And one of those, and I know why they believe this, because it's a reaction, that there is this view that our children belong to nobody but us. Nobody else. And therefore, nobody else can instruct us what to do with our children, and nobody else can instruct our children. Well, now, I know what that's a response to. That's a response to the fact that what the world believes, that the state owns your children, that your children belong to the state. And all of us would agree the state does not own your children, that your children do not belong to the state. But your children belong to you and to them. And to the covenant people of God, to covenant history, to our covenant fathers, to the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that your children belong to you exclusively so that nobody can intervene in their lives and instruct them and encourage them but you. It's not true. Your children are their children. And you are to teach them to observe whatever our fathers have taught us, because in that you see the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see this in a ritual in the Old Testament. A firstborn son in Israel was to be dedicated to live the rest of his life in the tabernacle or the temple assisting the priests. Unless you got a Levite to step in his place. And the fact that that firstborn son was to be a servant in the tabernacle is to show your children belong to God. They belong to the people of God. And they belong to you. And you have the responsibility as a parent to teach them. And you have the responsibility to make sure your children are in a faithful church. A faithful church where the Word of God is taught. Because our children are their children. Don't let your children feel a part of this heritage that's dominating America now, that originated with old Greece and Rome and then came up through the Renaissance and then came up through the eras of Enlightenment, the French Revolution. That's the worldview, that's the mindset that dominates America. Don't let your children feel a part of that. They don't belong to it. But they do belong to another heritage. And make them feel a part of that heritage, which is the heritage of the Christian church and of the Word of God. And we are to teach generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works which He has done. And our children then should go on and teach these truths to their children, to our grandchildren. And then our children's children will teach the truth to their children down through their generations, that they might know and love the truth of God and tell them to coming generations. Now, I emphasize this to help you and I understand that we can influence several generations of our descendants after us by simply faithfully teaching your children and then your grandchildren. Now, if your grandchildren go to another church other than the Reformed faith where they're taught something that's not that great, and your children say, "Now, listen, don't confuse my children when they come and stay with you for the first week in the summer," forget what your child said. Indoctrinate your grandchildren during that week that you have them with the true truth of the Word of God. Because as you influence your children and your grandchildren with the Word of God, you can be used of God to influencing more generations of your descendants after you're dead, when they've all forgotten your name. I mean, how many of you, don't raise your hand, some of you do, how many of you know your great-grandmother's name? You say, "Well, I do." Okay, great. How many of you know her maiden name? You see, there are fewer and fewer hands, so to speak. So you're going to be forgotten along with me very quickly after we're dead. But we can still influence our descendants if we're faithful to teach our children the truth of God. Now, the thing that breaks my heart, and I think is probably one of the weakest traits of the church in the 20th and 20th century, along with a weak pulpit, is weak fathers who profess to be Christians and who have never taught their children the truth. They've never been concerned to. They've been embarrassed. I know of elders in conservative Presbyterian churches that never prayed with their children, never talked to them once about anything spiritually important, never gave them any spiritual direction. Are you one of those men? I pray that if you are, that you will repent. Because if you're not one, if you're not a man that's teaching your child to love the Word of God, you will lose your children unless the sovereign grace of God intervenes. Now notice in verses 7 and 8 you have the effects of this multi-generational instruction. That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Here are the effects that we can pray for that will be experienced in the lives of our children and grandchildren down through their generations through the faithfulness of the church and the faithfulness of Christian fathers and mothers in presenting the truth and teaching our children the truth. First, that our children should put their confidence in God, that they would trust Him with all their heart and soul, that they would rest upon Him alone for salvation, that they would trust in Him and rely upon Him for all of the things they need in life to serve Him. That's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is trust, it's confidence, it's reliance upon God. We're going to see, well, let's look at it right now. If there's not that element of trust and confidence and reliance, there's no such thing as faith. I want you to go over to verse 34. And notice something. I mean, verses 34 and 35 really get you excited until you get to verse 36. It says, "When he killed them, then they sought him." That's sort of an unusual way of talking. "When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remember that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer." I mean, I'm getting excited. These children are repenting and coming to God. "But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. But, buddy, it looked like they were. They had this great profession of faith. You probably memorized this verse. They remember that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. They had this intellectual assent to the great truths of the gospel. They remembered what they were told about God. They remembered what they told about salvation. And they gave this intellectual assent to them, but without the giving of the affection of their hearts to the living God, there was no faith there. So, beloved, you can give intellectual assent to the Word of God and not have faith. Now, faith includes intellectual assent. That is, you assent to the teachings of the Word of God. You recognize its divine authority. But faith, if it's real faith, includes the affections of the heart and confidence in the Most High God. I hope we don't have anybody like that here. I mean, you've been taught many things in your life. There's many things you know. You know far more things than most people in some churches. And you'd be able to give a great testimony. And you remember that the Most High God is our Redeemer. And you could give a wonderful and thrilling explanation of what that means. And still not have faith. Because faith includes the affections of the heart. Faith includes confidence and trust and reliance on the living God. Let me read those again and let it sink down deep. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer, but it was all intellectual. They deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Now, brothers and sisters, when you're teaching your grandchildren and your children the truths of God so that they can give these great confessions, it's the heart you're aiming at. And not just intellectual assent, not just being able for them to intellectually grasp these great truths, which they must do, but it's the heart you're after. You want them from the heart to put their confidence in God. Notice the second thing that you want to achieve by this. Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. Now, what we have in the rest of this psalm, and don't get agenda anxiety, we're not going to preach on the rest of it, mostly. This is a record of God's mighty acts in the century after century long history of the people of God. It's reminding them of what God has done, even though his people do not deserve such things. And it is a reminder that their God, the God of Israel, who's done all these mighty acts, whom you're going to see, whom they forgot. I mean, how can you forget God? When you see a miracle performed, how can you forget the miracle? When you participate in the crossing of the Red Sea, how can you forget that? When you've been fed manna from heaven and quail from heaven and rock coming, how do you forget those things? You really got to be apostate to forget those things. But the reason that God displays his mighty acts is to remind them that he is sovereign over them and for them. That he is in control of all of their lives, that they are accountable for everything in their lives, that he is their sovereign God over them in all the details of life, but he also uses this sovereign control in their behalf and their benefit, and he reminds them of his mighty acts and of his sovereignty in their lives, so that their minds down through their generations and all their lives will be dominated by the realization of God's sovereign grace. That's why. He wants these children to be taught the Word of God, these next generations, to be saturated, marinated in it. And so he gives us a record of his mighty acts, so they will not forget God. So all of their lives, they'll rejoice that they live under his lordship. His lordship is for them, and every day of their lives they're praising God for his sovereign grace. If God had mercy upon me, it was not because I was baptized. It was not because I was a covenant child. It was because God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he had mercy on this wretched sinner who deserved hell. That's the way you want your children to think. Is that the way your children think? And then also, we want, as far as influencing them is concerned with the truth, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You're going to teach your children the truth so that out of a heart that is full of faith in God's promises and faith in God's Son, they will want to bring every detail of their life into conformity to the will of God contained in Holy Scripture. They will want to keep his commandments. They will want to study the laws of God so that they can see, are there any commandments I'm breaking? Am I doing anything inadvertently that's going to displease God? Are there any commandments that I haven't learned yet that I should be obeying? It's not just that I don't want to miss out on God's blessings. I don't want to displease my God, the Most High God, my Redeemer. I love him from my heart. I trust in him. My heart's full of affection for him. I don't want to break his covenant. I want to obey his law. Teach your children to obey the laws of God and to love the laws of God. Parents, don't put your laws up on par with the law of God. Make sure your children know the difference. Because it's the law of God that you want them to love. Make sure you know the law of God yourself. The best place I know outside the Bible, outside Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, apostolic exhortations, Proverbs, prophetic exhortations, historical examples, outside the Bible, the best place I know to understand what God demands and forbids of us is in the larger catechism and all the questions and answers that have to do with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing else like it outside the Bible. It will give you answers to questions concerning what's right and wrong that your children need to know. Because you want your children to grow up and never be dissatisfied with God's old standards of right and wrong. Everywhere they turn, there's going to be ridicule of those old standards. Everywhere. Church, state, politics, media, schools, doctor's office, everywhere. Those old standards of right and wrong contained in the law of God, they're ridiculed. They're out of date. Teach your children to love them, to never be dissatisfied with them, to never look beyond them for other standards, and teach them that they never need to be embarrassed by those standards. 25 years or more, I taught at a retirement community in Buckhead called Cathedral Towers. It was owned by St. Philip's Episcopal Cathedral. They only knew what I was teaching these people back there. But anyway, one of the priests in that cathedral came out of the closet and admitted he was a practicing that he was a homosexual. And of course, you dare not say a word against homosexuals if the priest is one. So when that showed up in the newspaper the next Sunday, my sermon was on the evils of homosexual behavior and thought. I didn't know what was going to come next. But it was so sad, these little old ladies, 80, 90, from South Georgia and Southern Alabama, came up to me all excited. And they said, "We didn't think we were supposed to believe these things anymore. Everybody told us that nothing's wrong with homosexual behavior anymore. I'm glad you're against it. I remember when I was a little girl, my daddy ran them out of town and tarred and feathered them." Well, I'm not for tar and feathering. I am for, well. But the point is, you don't have to be embarrassed about the old standards. Young people, whatever you do, do not call sexual perverts gay people. There's nothing gay about them. I mean, when you call homosexuals gay, you are revealing the influence of this culture on the way you talk and the way you think. They are sexual perverts. They're not gay. Don't be embarrassed. Teach your children not to be embarrassed about these old standards. And then, another effect of this teaching of our children and our grandchildren says in verse 7, and this one will pinch now, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers. Now, don't narrow the word father to men. Mothers are included in that. And not be like their fathers. Lord, help me to teach my children and my grandchildren so they will not be like I have been. So they will be better Christians than I have ever been. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart or put right its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Oh, we made the right professions. We had the right behavior to veil what was in our hearts. You train your children self-consciously. I've told all my children many times, when I grow up, I want to be like them. I want them to be better Christians than I have ever been. And that's one of the great effects of being faithful in teaching your children the Word of God. There were times in Israel's life when the fathers were deeply backslidden, in deep spiritual declension. If that's you, brother or sister, I beg you to be honest enough to admit it to yourself and to God. And if you have rebellious children, be willing to admit that your children may be wayward because of your waywardness of heart, veiled by correctness of behavior, so that your children can't see what's in your heart. The faithfulness of fathers is God's instrument in maintaining the truth of Christianity, pure and unmixed. The faithfulness of fathers is God's instrument in maintaining the purity of the worship of God down through the generations of God's people. The faithfulness of fathers and mothers and ministers and Christian people is God's instrument in bringing to salvation the children of the church. And our prayer and our vision must be that our children and our grandchildren will be inflamed with the zeal that fills our heart as we eagerly press forward in educating them in the Word of God, so that they might obtain the true knowledge of God and not allow their minds to wander into false doctrines and false ethics and false worldviews. Let's conclude. Are you protecting your children and grandchildren from apostasy, ingratitude, self-absorption, materialism, discontentment with God's providence, unbelief, disobedience, idolatry? All these are descriptive of Ephraim in the 78th Psalm. Beloved, don't expect your children to be protected from evil simply because they're your children. simply because they're baptized children of the covenant. The tribe of Ephraim was comprised of children of the covenant for generations. And God rejected the whole tribe. External conformity to right standards and right beliefs and right rituals is not all there is to it. All this is important, of course, but unless we capture and shepherd our children's heart with divine truth by patiently and perseveringly and intelligently teaching our children God's truth, to understand and love and apply that truth to their lives, to be zealous in founding all their relationships on that truth, and in teaching that truth they learn from you, they will want to teach it to their friends and to someday to their children. Without that, if all you have is external conformity, you will lose your children. And someday your generations will serve Satan. We can document this in great Puritan generation after generation in the United States. But you need a plan. So your instruction of your children and grandchildren will be effective, lasting, substantial, balanced, complete, broad, deep, systematic, progressive, appealing, motivating. So let me suggest for you a plan. First of all, get yourself on an ongoing plan of study for yourself. Using the Bible, CDs, books about the Bible. Never stop learning. The most literal definition of a disciple is a learner. And when you stop learning the Word of God, you can no longer consider yourself a disciple. This will require discipline, particularly if most of your life you've been concerned with other things. But it will require discipline and the help of the Holy Spirit to make this ongoing plan of the study of the Word of God a vital and habitual fact in your life. And that you're not one of those in the rest of the 20th and 21st centuries which comprise the majority of the church in America, I believe, of those that are biblically illiterate. Now, you go back beyond 150 years, even the enemies of the Bible knew the Bible, knew what was in the Bible. But over the past several generations, there is this deep biblical illiteracy. I mean, you can't just mention names and dates to people in conversation about the Bible. You've got to go on and explain those names and dates because for most people, they don't know what you're talking about. I pray that you're not one of those people. So if you're going to be used of God to save your children from apostasy, you yourself have got to get a plan of ongoing study of the Word of God. Two, read the Bible through every year with your children. There are many ways to do it so they can get an overall picture of what the Bible teaches. And three, work through the Shorter Catechism with your children. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has been used of God, that and John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, more so than any other books outside the Bible. There was this historian of Scotland. His name was Fronde, F-R-O-N-D-E. And he was no real friend of the Calvinists, of the Puritans, and the Covenanters of that day. But he did say this about the Scottish peasants of the 17th century. He said they were the most incomparable, amazing group of people in the world. The Scottish peasants. And then he said, because from their earliest days they were taught to think, 1, 2, 3 years old, taught to think and analyze what they believed, every day being taught and required to memorize the Shorter Catechism. That's his words, not mine. He said it was the use of the Shorter Catechism in the lives of these peasants that made them the most remarkable class of people of the 17th century. Go get a shorter catechism. Every day, read it to your children, explain it to them, get them to memorize it. Our church produces, I think, the best commentary on the shorter catechism. And as far as I know, we're the only person to have reproduced it in 100 years or so. It's written by a man named Fisher. And it is a catechism on the catechism. We taught about 25, 30 kids that book a couple years ago here in the sanctuary. Get that book. You can use it. It's very helpful. Explain the shorter catechism and get them to memorize the shorter catechism. From their earliest days, don't even start with the child's catechism. Get the shorter catechism. And even before they're able to understand everything in it, get them to memorize it. You say, well, what's the purpose of getting some child to memorize something that he or she cannot fully understand? Well, first of all, I can't fully understand it myself now. But secondly, as one old Puritan said, he said, you want them to do that so that it's like putting wood in the fireplace so there's something to burn when the fire falls. So that when God begins working in their lives, there's something there to burn. Explain the shorter catechism to them. Get them to memorize it. One of the greatest delights of my ministry, and I did this 2 weeks ago, I had four teenage children in my office. Three or four. Teenage children in my office. And I sat there while each one of them recited the entire short catechism. I'd ask the question one at a time. I mean, they all had to do it on their own. I had one sit there and I'd ask questions. They'd memorize it and answer it back. And what a great encouragement. It didn't get old. It wasn't boring. This will make, if they continue to believe it and practice it, them remarkable people in this world. Work through the shorter catechism with your children. Then after you've got through the shorter catechism, go back with a larger catechism. Also listen to CDs with your children when you're traveling in the car. I have CDs all over my car. Sermons, lectures, books. Listen to music some, but listen to CDs some with your whole with all of your family. Let me give you this warning. Beware of learning the Bible from the internet. If somebody learns his Bible from the internet, you can tell it usually, because it's usually superficial and confused. Now, I praise the Lord for some good things about the internet, but let me tell you why the internet is so dangerous as far as learning the Bible is concerned. If you know what you're doing, you can use it, Google and things like that. But you have these guys write these articles dogmatically as if they're experts on various theological and biblical subjects. You don't know them from Adam. So you assume this guy is some scholar. He's got all these fancy little pictures on his website, and he's got several pages of theology. And there's no truth in it. Now, there's some great articles, but there's some articles on the internet that are dogmatic. They appear to be from some expert, and the guy is a fool. One way that a lot of men break the commandment of God, don't let many of you be teachers, is by explaining theology on the internet when they should not be doing it. And use the sermons that your family hears week by week. Do what many people in the church have done for years. After church is over, have all your family sitting around the table. Have them all tell you, each of your children tell you something that they learned from the pastor's sermon. And after a while, even from the youngest, they will be able to reproduce whole outlines. Now, what is it that you are to teach your children from the Bible? We're just talking about Psalm 78. Four things. Make sure in teaching your children the Word of God, you're including these four things. History. 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 The Bible is the only religion in the world that's based upon actual historical events. Teach them the history of the Bible from creation on through the New Testament. Teach them the history of the Christian church from the Bible on up to this day. History. 2, theology. Teach them what to believe about God and about life and about this world. Teach them doctrine, so that doctrine is not a dirty word to them. History, theology, ethics. Teach them how all this applies to their everyday life and their interpersonal relationships. And 4, show them how that by understanding Christian history, biblical theology, biblical ethics, they can develop a Christian worldview and be able to look at every area of life from the perspective of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Apply 1 Timothy 5 to yourself and to your family. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And he's not talking about your children. There is something more important than children. There is something more valuable than children, and that is the treasure of revealed truth, the treasure of biblical truth. You guard your children by guarding that truth and making sure that what you teach your children is pure and unmixed. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus apostatized from the faith. Will your children apostatize? Have any of your children apostatize? Will your grandchildren apostatize? Are you diligently seeking to protect your children from apostasy and the judgment of God? I pray that we are. With all my heart, I pray we are. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the way this psalm tries us and sifts us. As we consider our failings, but it also encourages us, Lord, as we realize the promises that you've made that your word will accomplish in us and our children and our grandchildren as we're faithful to it. So, Lord, we do pray that you would make every family in this church, down through 1,000 generations, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful in teaching the next generation to love him with all their heart and soul. For Christ's sake, amen.